reading Scripture, many ways of holding together Old and New Testaments. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, we're told that God gathered together in one all things in Christ. Based on that bold idea, the church fathers developed a way of reading Scripture they referred to as recapitulation. Recapitulation meaning that the entire work of redemption, including all of the hopes and expectations, all of the trials and turmoil depicted in the Old Testament, reached their completion in and through the Jesus we meet in the pages of the New Testament. Let us pray. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Those of you who were here two Sundays ago will recognize that we're back this morning, back revisiting the story of Joseph, the Old Testament's Joseph. But while it's Joseph's story we're revisiting this morning, my intention is to shift the lens from Joseph to one of the supporting actors in this story, a story which remains Joseph's story. And yes, there are any number of intriguing figures featured in Joseph's story. His father, Jacob. His eldest half-brother, Reuben. His younger full brother, Benjamin, and of course the Pharaoh, ruler of Egypt, who elevates Joseph to prominence in that kingdom. All of them, and a handful of others, have crucial parts to play in the unfolding of Joseph's story. But this morning, the intriguing side player whose role I hope to highlight is none other than the fourth born son, not the first, second, or third, but the fourth son born to Jacob's first wife, Leah. His name? Judah. Judah, ancient ancestor of the Judeans, of the Jews, of the Jew Jesus. It's good to remember that Joseph may be the star of this show, but if we're looking here for the figure who actually serves as Christ's distant ancestor, it's not Joseph, it's Judah. And Judah plays a complex, dual, two-sided role in Joseph's story. A story which begins, if you recall, with Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery. The part Judah plays in that initial piece of the saga is truly fascinating. The brothers are out in the fields tending their flocks. Joseph is home with his father. Jacob sends Joseph to report on how they're faring. But when they see Joseph from a distance, their hatred of him surfaces. And they decide that they'll slay their half-sibling, and then they'll return Joseph's blood-soaked garment, his coat of many colors, to their father as proof that Joseph must have been eaten by a wild animal. Now Reuben, the eldest, is horrified. He convinces the other to place Joseph in a pit in the hope that he can catch a plan that will thwart his brother's evil intentions. But while Reuben is out of sight, I guess he's presumably figuring out that plan, a caravan of traveling merchants come along, and here is where Judah springs into action. Obviously lacking the sheer hatred toward Joseph that his brothers are harboring, but lacking Reuben's forthright courage, Judah takes a middle path, a compromise path. Judah suggests that they sell Joseph to the traveling slavers. With that, Joseph falls into the hands of strangers, presumably never to be seen again. While Judah's intentions may well have been better than that of his brothers, the ugly fact remains. Judah ends up playing the decisive role in the decision to send Joseph off into presumed oblivion. flash forward roughly a decade. A decade that sees Joseph handed over to an Egyptian master, placed in jail on a false charge, released from jail thanks to his gift as an interpreter of dreams, appointed right-hand man to the ruler of Egypt, and finally elevated to power. Joseph the provider, steward of Egypt's bounty, first through 7 fat years, then through 7 lean years. And it's partway through those lean years, 2 years to be precise, into the 7 years of famine, that Judah and his brothers re-enter Joseph's story. And keep in mind that the famine afflicting Egypt also afflicts Joseph's homeland. Now, Joseph's father Jacob hears rumors that there's grain to be had in Egypt. He dispatches his sons to go to Egypt so they can purchase some of that grain. However, because Jacob had already lost his treasured son Joseph, he refuses to send Joseph's only full sibling with the others. Benjamin remains behind with his father. And yes, once the brothers arrive in Egypt, they encounter Joseph. He recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. Now, being anything but a fool, Joseph knows that he must test them before he can trust them, before he can reveal his identity to them. And so he converses with them, gets them schmoozing, asks them to tell him all about themselves, and when they reveal the existence of another brother, Benjamin, Joseph tells them to go home and then to return with that other brother. As a way of guaranteeing that they will eventually return, he holds on to one of the brothers. He makes Simeon his prisoner. Well, as you might imagine, when the brothers get back to Jacob, he's not amused. He's having none of it. As far as Jacob is concerned, the Egyptians can keep Simeon. When he eventually gets back, I assume Simeon needs therapy, but that's another story. Jacob is not risking sending Benjamin to Egypt. Bad enough, he's lost Rachel's oldest son, Joseph. He's not prepared to risk losing Rachel's other son, Benjamin. Not happening. End of discussion. Case closed. Although stubborn as Jacob is, the food the boys brought back from Egypt starts to run out. And so Jacob, in exasperation, asked them why they haven't gone back for more. Keep in mind that Jacob was a pretty old man by then, and he probably did not have the best memory. And Judah reminds him, we haven't gone back because there's no point in our going back unless we bring Benjamin with us. Adding that he, Judah, is prepared to personally guarantee Benjamin's safety, Judah prevails with his father. And Jacob permits them to return to Egypt this time. This time with Benjamin coming along for the ride. Once they arrive, Joseph completes his little test. It's not a trick. It's a test. He places a valuable chalice inside Benjamin's sack just before sending the brothers home with their grain. But of course, as soon as they're out of sight, Joseph dispatches his guards, who accuse the brothers of having stolen that valuable chalice. They assure the guards of their innocence, but once the bags are all inspected, they start with the oldest and then they work right down to the youngest, to Benjamin. And lo and behold, the chalice is found in Benjamin's bag. You can imagine their horror. Back to Joseph they return, assuming that they'll all be punished. But Joseph assures them that only the guilty man will be imprisoned. Only Benjamin will be punished. The others are free to go home. Go home with your grain. Not your problem. They did nothing wrong. They have nothing to fear. But here, at last, Judah steps back in, but in a far more noble way. He turns to Joseph, and then this is what we heard Heather read. He turns to Joseph, who he has yet to recognize, and pleads with him. Sir, if I return to my father without this man, it will kill my father, who has already lost this man's only full brother. Take me instead. Take me instead and let Benjamin return to his father. Well, with that, Joseph breaks down. and reveals himself not only to Judah, not only to Benjamin, but to all of his long-lost brothers, with Judah's offer to substitute himself, to sacrifice himself, not only out of concern for Benjamin, but out of love for Jacob, out of love for his father. Then and only then can genuine reconciliation begin. Then and only then can healing happen in this horribly damaged family. Then and only then can the truth, the awful truth, be out in the open so that even the truth might be healed. Of the many strange, unnerving details in the story of Christ's passion, I think none is more peculiar than the brief entrance of Barabbas onto the gospel stage. He comes on, he leaves, that's it. It's a well-known vignette, however, from the passion narratives, a little incident found in all four of those gospels, with Pontius Pilate offering to release a prisoner, but the crowd choosing to release Barabbas, who is perhaps a thief, perhaps a revolutionary. Either way, what's clear is that Pilate, after being hectored by the crowd, chooses to release Barabbas and sends Jesus to his death. And you know, there is an ugly side to the way that vignette has sometimes manifested itself, as a way of exonerating Pilate from any responsibility for Christ's death and shifting the blame to the Jewish crowd. No point in pretending that the story hasn't been used in that ugly way. But thereby there's no reason for ignoring the story, no reason for missing the real theological point of the incident, namely that Barabbas, a name that simply means the son of the father, which is to say a name that pretty much means every man or every woman. An episode which in countless ways points to the very heart of the gospel, with Jesus at that moment taking the place of Barabbas, the every man, who serves here as a stand-in for, well, the sad truth is, serves here as a stand-in for folks like us. I call that the heart of the gospel, and I do so with good reason, even though I know full well that we struggle, that we all struggle, I struggle, with that dimension of the gospel, a dimension of the gospel which puzzles us in part because we resist thinking of ourselves as needing that sort of radical, sacrificial intervention. And in part because we have a hard time figuring out why God could not have found a more straightforward way, a more common sense kind of way, like I would have thought up, if we really did need that sort of intervention. Theologians, as I think you all realize, have wrestled with those questions pretty much from the inception of the Christian movement. And none of their explanations are ever fully satisfying. But you know, the image of Christ's ancestor Judah stepping into the breach on behalf of Benjamin is not a bad image with which to begin to embrace what it means for Judah's descendant Jesus to have stepped into the breach for the likes of you and me. And of course, you know, these kinds of comparisons are fraught with their limitations. But of course, there's a world of difference between the sacrifice, the substitution offered by Judah, and the sacrifice, the substitution offered by Jesus. Now, for one thing, Benjamin really was innocent of the crime with which he had been charged. It was a setup. Barabbas, on the other hand, was a criminal. He was guilty. That's one difference. Perhaps more importantly, there's a pretty huge contrast between Judah and Jesus. Judah was a bit of a rascal, not unlike his father Jacob. And Judah, if you recall, begins the story not in a Christ-like way, but in a Judas-like way, conspiring to sell Joseph into slavery. And yet by the end, he makes a truly Christ-like offer, a truly Christ-like sacrifice, offering himself so that Benjamin can return to his father. Isn't that what Jesus ultimately does for all of us? Offering to take Barabbas' place. Offering to take our place so that we too can return to the Father. As John's Gospel so unforgettably puts it, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. As I noted earlier, Christian theologians have been trying to make sense of the cross pretty much from the very beginning of the Christian era. But in the end, perhaps no better sense will ever be made of it than by simply permitting those words from the fourth gospel to penetrate our hearts, to penetrate our minds. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Final thought. I was powerfully struck this week as I pondered Judah's story. More accurately, as I pondered Judah's role in Joseph's story. I was struck by the double-edged role Judah plays in that story. What I've described as an almost Judas-like betrayal role at the start, with Judas, in a sense, rather than Jesus, recapitulating that part of the story. But then playing a Christ-like role at the end, with Jesus this time recapitulating the role of the Judah who offers to take Benjamin's place. And you know, when I ponder that, and as I do so, not just any old time, but at the start of Holy Week, in short, as I ponder Judah's two-edged story while beholding the rugged cross of Jesus, beyond the gratitude I experience for the gift of Jesus Christ stands the sobering reminder that I too have the same double-edged potential in my own heart and mind, that I too can permit resentment and fear to cause me to sell out those I ought to protect, those I ought to love. But that if with God's grace I can cast fear and resentment to one side, that I can become not the Judah who betrays a brother, who sells out a sister, but rather the Judah who finds the wherewithal to stand with those who need him to stand with them. Indeed, at the extremes, perhaps to even find the courage to offer myself as a substitute, to take their place. Serving Christ best in the very act of offering to mirror for our time and place the gift of radical love Christ offered in so grand, matchless a way in his time, in his place. Doing so with gratitude, doing so with trust, and doing so with hope, doing so for the sake of the gospel, doing so in the name and in the spirit of Jesus Christ. May his name be praised now and forevermore. Amen.